Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we paid attention to the ascension of our Lord. And as we began to reflect on that, it became clear that the ascension, you could say, was the beginning of the next phase of our Lord's work for us and our salvation. The first phase, the first stage was when he came to earth, when he gave his life ultimately in a sacrifice on the cross. In a way, you could say that in that first phase of his ministry, he obtained salvation. But there is much work to be done yet, however, and that is in terms of applying the salvation to us, his people. And that work could not be done by him remaining here on earth, but for him to do that work, he had to go into heaven. Now, you might recall how it was indicated that the sermon would only focus on part of the work our Lord is doing while in heaven. And so we focused especially on the work that he is busy doing in his role as our eternal high priest. Not there to sacrifice anymore, he did that while on earth. But in the heavens, he is busy always interceding for us. As we come before the Father, we plead forgiveness while the Lord Jesus Christ stands in between us and the Father, and he says all their sins are covered. They can be forgiven based on the one sacrifice I accomplished on the cross. But we have to realize that our Lord did not only go into heaven to function as our high priest. Though in this respect, it's actually worthwhile to remember that he is in heaven as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We mentioned that this is also mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews extensively. But of course, when the letter to the Hebrews writes about it, then it is referring back to that incident after Abraham had set free Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who had been captured by King Chedorlaomer, the first empire builder, you could say. Well, on the way back, then Abraham was met by Melchizedek. And he is described as King of Salem and Priest of God Most High. It's interesting also when David speaks about his great son that he's looking forward to coming in Psalm 110. Then he also speaks at one point in that psalm about his son as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But if you go back to the beginning of that psalm, he first of all spoke about his son who would basically sit on his throne and he would act as king. So our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed like Melchizedek. He is priest of God Most High, priest without appointment, but he is also king, both those offices. He's priest, paid attention to that last week, he's also king. And so this afternoon then, we pick up where we left off from last week. After speaking about his role as priest, we're going to focus now on his role as king. And the sermon can be summed up in words very much like those of last week. And therefore, I proclaim to you this afternoon, Christ going up into heaven is for our benefit. It's part two. And we see this as we consider, first of all, more of what he's up to. Secondly, more benefits for us too. And thirdly, what we look forward to. So Christ going up into heaven is for our benefit. And this afternoon, we have part two. And as for our first point then, we are going to reflect more as to what he's up to, what he's doing there. And to do that, we have to reflect also what we learn and what we learn from Scripture about our Lord as king in the line of David. Now, of course, if we think about the promises the Lord made to David, for example, in 2 Samuel 7, you read about that, and that the Lord said, I will build you a house. There will always be someone who sits upon your throne. If we think of also the many prophecies that even though they spoke about the judgment that would come upon the people of Israel, yet God would restore his people. He would restore the line of David. The stump of Jesse would come to life again. Then we see that among the people of the Lord in the Old Testament times, there was a very strong expectation that the Savior who would come would fulfill the role as king. And that whole anticipation and expectation of him being a king also resonates throughout the announcements around his birth. We think of how the angel said also to Mary that he would sit upon the throne of his father David. So there was that expectation. And of course, as the Lord began his ministry and people more and more began to think, well, this is the Messiah, this is the King. And the expectations and the hopes, they really went sky high on that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, and they began to wave palm branches, and they made a royal carpet for him, throwing down their coats, putting palm branches on the ground as well. They thought, here it is. He is going to assume the kingship. But how their hopes were dashed when he did not go into the city, take on the Roman garrison, and reestablish the kingdom as it had been in the days of David. And within a week, all that anticipation turned into hostility. And with the Pharisees and the scribes, they shouted, crucify him! We know no king but Caesar! And then a disdainful sign over his head, hangs the King of the Jews. But the reality is that for the Lord Jesus Christ to become king, and that expectation indeed was proper, but not to be realized on this earth, no. The truth was that the Lord Jesus Christ first had to endure the cross in order to receive the crown. But he received the crown not when he arose from the dead and then right away there was a coronation. No, for him to be crowned, he had to go up into the heavens. He had to sit down at the right hand of the Father, which is an indication of being given the position as king. Now, the Apostle Paul also brings this up at the end of the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. There we read, for example, beginning at verse 20, that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and then the next event, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. You see, quite a vivid description. Raised from the dead, but then also that going into the heavens to receive his crown. Vivid description of our Lord Jesus Christ as king, not just over the church, not just over the earth, but actually king of the universe. Now, a very vivid picture of our Lord being crowned as king is also found in that passage we read together in Revelation chapter 5. You recall how John was in the vision looking into heavens and he saw someone seated on the throne, scroll in his hand, but no one could open the scroll. And then John saw what looked like a lamb who had been slain but become alive again. Well, when you read that right away makes you realize this is our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is the Lord Jesus Christ who steps up to the throne and he also takes the scroll, and all those around the throne, when they see that happening, they bring out in songs of praise to him as king. They all spring about his sovereignty, his power, his might. Then also in the next chapter, as you keep on reading, we see how the Lord Jesus begins to open the scroll. So he now has the authority by opening the scroll. He guides the unfolding of history. He opens the scrolls, various judgments come upon the earth, but it is brought about by him who has received this authority. The Father says, I give it to you. And so Revelation continues to unfold. And so we should realize then that our Lord's ascension is indeed to be seen in terms of the priest entering the heavenly sanctuary to continually intercede for us, but also as his coronation as king. Think again also of the words at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. We are told, he told his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, but this was not going to be manifested to him or about him while he was on earth. No, for this he had to go into the heavens. And by doing it this way, by the Father giving it to him after he had ascended into the heavens, it also is made clear to us that having the Lord Jesus Christ as our King is an article of faith. We cannot see it with our eyes, but we believe it with all our heart. And further, by doing it in this way, our Heavenly Father has taken away any earthly thoughts about his kingdom. And he drives home the spiritual nature of his kingdom. And that takes us to our second point, where we consider more benefits for us too. Now, for our second point, we consider the benefits we receive on earth by having Christ as king. You know, we've talked about those, that the benefits of him being our priest. That was last week. But now, as king. And we learn from the scriptures that our king is a very generous king. And we see that in the way after he ascended, 10 days later, 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended. 10 days after that, on Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit. Now think it through. What does that mean with respect to his kingship? And when we listen to Scripture, we see how the gift of the Spirit is essential for the growth, for the expansion of his kingdom, and also for us as citizens of his kingdom to live in a way that reflects that we now are indeed citizens of that kingdom. Now, as we think about that growth of the kingdom, we see this when we recall how a passage we just mentioned from Matthew 28, when the Lord Jesus followed the mention of saying all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, then he commissioned his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. Something he reminded his disciples of, if you think again of also the passage in Acts chapter 1, they were walking along on the way to the Mount of Olives, just stay in Jerusalem till you receive the Holy Spirit, and then you will go and be my witnesses in the world. But notice, here they were still gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, kind of sticking together. But once the Spirit came, once the ascended Christ had sent his Spirit, what did they do? They couldn't stay put anymore. There was an energy in them, and in boldness they went where they had not dared to go before. They went into the world. Powered by the Spirit, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, sent his messengers to proclaim the message of the kingdom. Notice then how Matthew 28 shows the close connection between Christ receiving authority and the work of the apostles. Christ, as king, sends out the messengers as messengers of his kingdom. It comes out also in other terms that describe actually the work of the apostles. You know, we think, for example, of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says that he and the other apostles, they were ambassadors. Well, you know, that's a kingdom word. Even in our day and age, nations will send ambassadors. Canada sends ambassadors to the states or to countries in Europe. Now, these ambassadors, they are the official representatives of our government, and whenever a matter has to be communicated, they go to the proper authorities in the other nation, and they communicate that. So there is a nation-to-nation communication. But notice this idea of ambassadors that shows it's a kingdom term. Christ has ambassadors of his kingdom to proclaim this message in the world. We see the same when we think of the very word used for preaching. It's good to keep in mind that actually preaching has the meaning of heralding. Now, what's heralding? Well, in the ancient days, rulers, emperors, they would send out a herald, that is, a messenger. And he would go from the palace to a local town, or the towns all over the empire. He might have a whole circuit. You can almost visualize these people. Maybe they memorized the message, or they would open a scroll, and they would in the public square declare, perhaps, that the emperor had declared a new tax, and people should pay it. Or that he was going to come for a visit, and they better make sure everything was in order when he came for a visit. But these heralds, they were messengers of the king. Well, that's what the apostles were. Preachers of the gospel, they were heralds of the king. They announced the message of the king. They didn't make up a message. They passed on the message. Something even reinforced in the very word apostle. That is someone who has sent, been sent. Now, that the king sends and equips his messengers to declare the presence of his kingdom, to call people to respond to the message of the kingdom. That's also expressed by Paul in his letter to the Ephesians. If we had read a little bit further this morning, then after speaking about the church being one Lord, one faith, one baptism, united in our faith, then also he points out that the ascended Christ has sent gifts upon his church, and then he mentions various leaders, apostles, prophets, teachers. These are the men commissioned by Christ to proclaim the message of the gospel, and so in that way, gather God's people. So in sum, when we think of the gift of the Spirit, well, the first thing we should notice of that is that the exalted Christ gave those to his church, gave the Spirit to the church, to give bold messengers who would proclaim that he was king, and that way people would respond to the message. But closely related to this is the gift of the Spirit to enable all those who respond to the call of the king through his servants to live together. And now we think of the gifts of the Spirit described in a passage such as 1 Corinthians 12, a well-known passage, Romans 12 also, but 1 Corinthians 12 is more extensive. Should not fail to see the importance of all these spiritual gifts. Paul says that they are given for the common good. Because after all, when we think about how Christ goes about gathering his people, in the Old Testament times, the Lord just gathered people from the people of Israel, but then the gospel went into the world after the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. He began to gather from people from all tongues and tribes and nations, all different social classes. He began to gather male and female. And you know, these are all groups that can easily divide. In our society, a lot of these groups become special interest groups. They all have a beef with the government. They all want special treatment. All kind of groups being at odds. Even you have the battle of the sexes that's so often present in our society. Well, the Spirit has been given to make it possible for all these different people to live together and to think of, no longer to think about those differences. To think, now we are a new people. We are a new nation where people call each other brother and sister because all are one in Christ. So we see how Christ, by giving the Spirit, first of all, he would say, well, the messengers go out, but then also as the people are gathered, it begins to work on the inside of those who respond. Christ is building his kingdom from the inside out by turning hearts of many different kinds of people towards one another, and we become one family, one community of believers united by faith in Jesus Christ. And as the gift of the Spirit leads to the gathering of kingdom citizens into spiritual community, we should also see how Christ has the authority to control what happens in the world. Now we think back to the vision that we read together in Revelation chapter 5, where we noticed how the Lord Jesus received authority to open the scroll, the seals on the scroll. And it's impressed upon us that Christ, as he is working to gather his people, build his people into a new community, is also an active king in the whole world. The king who has such power, he can open prison doors, as he did for Peter, and Peter could just walk out. He has the power to strike down arrogant leaders, as he did to arrogant Herod, who basked in the adoration of the people, who said, oh, it looks like a god. And at that very moment, God struck him with worms, and he died a very painful death. He has the power to take church wreckers and turn them into church builders, as he did with his servant, the Apostle Paul. Makes us realize those kind of simple examples. Well, Jesus rules over the big matters of the world. He rules over the rulers of the world, the Putins and the Trumps and the Trudeaus. They might think big of themselves, but they are just all under the authority of King Jesus. And he controls even the smallest details of our lives, down to the hairs of our head. Well, remember, as the Lord Jesus told his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, nothing excluded. Now, in this we see the great comfort in the book of Revelation. There's often a tendency when you think of that book and you start reading it to kind of throw up your hands and say, oh, that book is so difficult. Well, it is if you let yourself get tied up in all kinds of knots when reading it. It doesn't deny that there are challenges when you try to understand it, but God did not finish the scriptures with a book to throw us into confusion. No, he doesn't want us confused. He doesn't want us to panic, but the last book of the Bible is meant to comfort the church. And the message that echoes throughout the book is that King Jesus is in control. And yes, as we read through Revelation, and really that whole story begins to unfold in chapter 5 and goes on from there, we see King Jesus in control, and we see he is already busy judging the world that continues to live in rebellion. He gives foretastes of the final judgment. And when we at times get a bit of a sense of panic at what is happening, then we need to think, King Jesus is in control. King Jesus has revealed to us in the book of Revelation. And then we know how God really looks at all those who conspire from heaven. And he laughs, as it is expressed, for example, in Psalm 2, because he has put Christ on the throne of heaven. And we think of our God and all the great things he has done before he gave that authority to Jesus Christ, he who could send the flood over the earth, he who could confuse the languages of the people, he who could split the Red Sea. And now we see all the power given to our Lord Jesus Christ. We say, well, why do we worry? Our King Jesus is in control. He has that authority from the Father. And the Lord Jesus has, our King has all the heavenly armies at his control, and he does use them to defend and preserve his people. He has control over the rain, the sun, the oceans, the tectonic plates that people get worried about as to causing an earthquake, the volcanoes, the hearts of all the rulers. At the end of the day, all must do his bidding, and he rules over all for the benefit of us, his people. And so we do well to tell ourselves, when prone to anxiety, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ our King. Let your time and again turn our tendency to anxiety into anthems of praise to our King, in the knowledge that one day it will all come to an end. And that leads us to our last point, what to look forward to. Now we think again of that account of our Lord ascending into heaven as we find it in Acts chapter 1. We are told there that as the disciples were seeing the Lord Jesus Christ ascend into heaven, all of a sudden they had those two men in white robes standing there who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." And so that teaches us that as the Lord Jesus left the earth physically and visibly, he is going to return physically and visibly. And it will not just be seen by a small group of disciples, but it will be seen by the world. Now, of course, this hope of the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven, that was such a living hope among the early believers. There was an eager expectation of his return. See it in the letter to the Thessalonians, for example, probably the first letter written by the Apostle Paul. You might recall that earlier in this season, this past season, we spent our time and we worked our way through that whole letter. And also when we worked through it, learned one of those big words. The letter to the Thessalonians is busy with the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. It lived so much in the hearts of the Thessalonians, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were somewhat perturbed because some of the believers had begun to pass away, but the Lord Jesus Christ had not come back again. So Paul had to explain all kinds of questions pertaining to that. But that shows you how filled with hope they were in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how living that hope was is also evident, for example, in the letters of Peter, second letter. We learn chapter 3 that the believers were being mocked, saying, "Well, you talk about Christ coming, but where is he? He hasn't come back yet." And then Peter has to say, wait a moment, you know, with God, time is different. A day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. And also they should realize that while Christ is not back yet, this apparent delay is a time of grace, a time for repentance. Of course, a question that has intrigued many is, well, when exactly will Jesus come again? Well, Jesus himself said, only the Father knows. The days are day or moment. All we can say is that he will come when the gospel has reached the ends of the earth and all believers chosen from before the foundation of the world have been gathered in. But when he comes, then the whole world will see him. They will see him come as King, and then he comes in his capacity to judge
the living and the dead. Now this aspect about the king, who now is gathering his church, who is protecting his church, who will then come to judge, well, that is a truth that the world does not really want to hear about. The world even suppresses it. You know, it's often interesting how people who don't know much about the Bible, they think, yeah, but doesn't the Bible teach Jesus is all about love? Well, certainly. The Lord Jesus is the expression of God's love as he sent him for sinners. And the Lord Jesus is the expression of love in that he was willing to give his own life for the sake of his people. But, see, and here's where the world goes so wrong. Jesus is not to be seen as love in the terms of he will tolerate everything you do wrong because he is so loving and kind. Not at all. He came to deal with sin that his people might no longer live in sin. And those who refuse to believe him, who like to only quote about, oh, God is love, well, who then test his love by living in all the perverse and sinful ways that he has condemned, they will discover that he who now is ruling as king, whom they can mock and try to mock, they will discover that he will come as king and reveal that he is the judge of all the earth, who says, that's enough, no more of this. And so indeed, there is that coming day of judgment. But notice that as Christians, we look forward to that day of judgment. For as believers, there is no need to fear that, because we know that when Jesus comes, well, we believed in him, and we know that he gave his life for the forgiveness of our sins. It's interesting also when we think again of that key verse in John 3:16, how it says that those who believe, they have eternal life. It's already present now. So in that sense, for the believers, the day of Christ coming will not be the day of finally finding out, well, where did I now really stand? We know that now. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we are forgiven. And judgment day for God's children will not be what's going to happen. No, judgment day is vindication day. It's when the Lord Jesus Christ will declare to the nations, these are my people. And they all along have lived as forgiven people. You didn't think so, but that's what happened. And all those who oppose God, they will find out that now the day of judgment has arrived. But now, of course, at this point, it can happen that some get a little bit queasy, because it sounds almost a little bit bloodthirsty, vindictive, something that we find in the Psalms, and you think, oh, those Psalms, we don't really want to sing, where they talk about trampling in the blood of the enemies and the squashing of all the enemies to death, even the children. That sounds so awful. Well, perhaps when we get a bit queasy about this whole situation, brothers and sisters, it might reflect the fact that our lives, in the grand scheme of history, have been relatively easy. Maybe if we had lived at a time when a government declared that every boy born in a Christian family in that congregation has to be killed right then and there, we might get some different emotions about this whole matter. Perhaps we lived at a time when you see cruel men come and destroy everything, viciously abusing men, women, children, because of their faith. You might think a bit differently. Or perhaps you had to feel the rack where they slowly stretched you out and your bones were being separated. Or you had to see a loved one being burned on the stake. Or you knew about them being tortured in some dungeon somewhere. All because of their faith. You would think a bit differently. Even if you take the faith angle away for the moment and we hear of those countries where war rages day after day, year after year, where there is such cruelty and oppression, then the people who suffer under such oppressive regimes, they long for the day when those cruel men will be conquered, when they will be put to death. They rejoice when all their captors who have squeezed blood out of everyone that they could finally have their blood shed. They rejoice in a day of vindication, not because you are bloodthirsty, but because you long for vindication. You long for freedom. So, as we think that through, and we think of all the things that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has had to endure throughout the ages, that is still being endured at this time in history, even though we might get off relatively easy. Well, then you can also begin to get that sense of eager anticipation of when the Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge. And even if we think, well, that doesn't make that much difference for me yet, think of your brothers and sisters in Sudan. You hear about the terrible atrocities that they are facing. Many parts of the Middle East who would long for the end to come because there is no other way out, it seems, except more cruelty from their fellow man. Then you look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will say, now I will vindicate my children, and I will condemn all those who have stood against me and hurt my children time and time and again. Indeed, then we better also could identify with the cry of the saints under the altar. You find it in Revelation 6. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so to be sure, we see the benefit in knowing what Christ is up to in heaven as our King. And we see how it brings more benefits to us too. At the same time, the most important thing is what to look forward to. Then our King, who is now manifested in the heavens as King of the whole universe, will also be revealed to the whole earth that he indeed is King when he brings in the new heaven and new earth. And that's why the Bible also finishes with Jesus' promise. Surely, I am coming soon. And the concluding prayer of the church is, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.